As you've noticed, as we've worked through the book of Acts over the last several months, and actually, if you think very specifically about some of the stories and the events that we've been looking at in the last few weeks, we are reminded that the book of Acts is very much a transitional period of time. It's a transition between the patterns that God established in the Old Testament and the words and the ministry that God established in the Old Testament and the work that God brought about in Jesus Christ in the New Testament, God's completed work. Last week we talked a bit about John the Baptist. That's a great figure to use as an example of this. John the Baptist was an Old Testament saint, grounded in the Old Testament traditions and message. But he was also one who pointed us all forward to the coming of the Messiah, to God's completed work. Over the last few weeks, we've been looking at several interesting stories from the book of Acts, which very much highlight this transition between the old and the new, between God's pattern of preparation and God's completed work in Jesus. Again, let me just review a couple of the stories we've dealt with over the last few weeks. A few weeks ago, we looked at Paul, the Apostle Paul, and his Nazirite vow. If you remember, when Paul was in the city of Corinth, he had taken a Nazirite vow in light of what God had communicated with him and done for him. It was a very much of an Old Testament vow of dedication and thanksgiving. And Paul participated in that Nazirite vow. Now, some people would think, well, wait a minute, isn't Paul a New Testament saint? And should he not be doing things that are found in the New Testament? Why is the Apostle Paul partaking in a Nazirite vow? Well, the Apostle Paul was a person in transition. Remember, he had grown up as a Pharisee. He had grown up as someone grounded in the Old Testament tradition, and he came to encounter Jesus and know Jesus. And so there was a transition in the life of even the Apostle Paul, so much so that he felt compelled to participate in this Nazirite vow as part of his expression of faith in Jesus. And after that, we looked at the story of Apollos. And if you remember, Apollos was one of these Old Testament saints who needed to hear the rest of the story. When I was younger, I used to listen to Paul Harvey. Remember Paul Harvey and the rest of the story? I used to always enjoy his explanations on that. But that's kind of what Apollos was. He knew about Jesus, he taught about Jesus accurately, but he didn't really have the rest of the story. And so Priscilla and Aquila gave that to him. Again, in the life of Apollos, we see a transition, a coming to better understand who Jesus is, what the work of the Holy Spirit is, and how things are now different than they were in the past. And then last week, we looked at a very interesting story of the 12 disciples of John the Baptist who had come to Ephesus. Paul had met them in Ephesus and began to question them about receiving the Holy Spirit. And again, we looked at that story last week and we discovered that they had not even known the baptism of Jesus, much less the life of Jesus and what came as a result of Jesus. There's some similarities with the story of Apollos, but there's also sense of this greater need. And so these 12 disciples of John were baptized and began a new life in Jesus Christ. All three of these stories, Paul and his vow, Apollos and his need to hear the rest of the story, and the disciples of John the Baptist who needed to experience the baptism of Jesus, were transitional. In fact, even last week we talked about the story of the 12 disciples of John the Baptist as the final Pentecost. God continuing to unfold, or infold, I should say, infold these groups of people into the one church. We'll be seeing today as we continue, again, more of this transition. Related to this is how best to understand the book of Acts. Again, it relates to our previous stories that we looked at in chapters 18 and 19, and it'll also look at some of the details that we'll look at today. How are we to understand the events here in the book of Acts? Well, really, the book of Acts is an historical record of what took place in the early church. These things actually happened. They actually happened in the first few years of this new Jesus movement. It was part of this transition. And sometimes these historical events demonstrate the transition between the old and the new and how lives continue to be changed. And so many of the events that happened in the book of Acts that we've been looking at are unique to the story of the early church. And they really don't necessarily represent norms that are to be shared by the church throughout the ages. In other words, some of the stories and some of the events that we're looking at here in the book of Acts are not normative. They're not what God intended for the church through the ages, but really they're part of this transition that we've been looking at. Related to this is how we come to build our theology, build our doctrine. And one thing we need to always be careful about, especially when we're dealing with the story of the historical book of Acts, we need to be careful. We need to be careful about building our theology solely on the historical events in the book of Acts. Again, these events may not be meant by God as patterns for the future, but they rather may be events that took place in order to illustrate how that church was in transition, how people were coming about developing and understanding God's completed work in Jesus Christ. So how, if that's the case, how are we to build our theology? Well, there are many places in the New Testament where we need to turn to kind of build our theology, develop our doctrine. The letters in the New Testament, I think, would be a great example of that. Book of Romans, one of my favorite books in the New Testament. Book of Romans is Paul laying out his understanding of our salvation in Jesus, laying out the theology of Jesus Christ and the theology for the church, and other letters of the Apostle Paul and other of the apostles, dealing with some of the problems in the church and laying out clear teaching related to the understanding and the work of God. Now, does this mean that we need to dismiss the book of Acts completely? Well, no, I don't think that's the case. It is an accurate record of what was taking place and happening in the early church. The verses and the incidents in the book of Acts certainly can play a supporting role. But we don't want, this is our cautionary note, we don't want to take isolated, unique passages in the New Testament, or excuse me, in the book of Acts, that are not really supported or reinforced by the Gospels or the letters of the New Testament, and build our theology or come to understand the right practices of the church through the ages. Again, this relates to some of the recent stories we've looked at, and it also relates to some of the unique things we'll see in today's passage as we continue on in Acts chapter 19. So let's pick up now. let's pick up where we left off in the book of Acts. If you remember, Paul had come to the city of Ephesus. The first story that we had from the Apostle Paul took place, the interaction he had with the 12 disciples of John the Baptist. We looked at that last time. And then now let's pick up at verse number 8. Verse number 8. Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. Now that phrase, the kingdom of God, is just to be understood as the gospel, the message of Jesus. Paul came to bring the gospel. Paul came to tell people about Jesus. As you've seen before, as Paul tells us in the book of Romans, to the Jew first, then to the Gentile. That's a pattern we've seen and will continue to see. Now, this is not the very first time Paul has been in the synagogue of Ephesus. In fact, the first time we saw a little bit ago when he was finishing up his second missionary journey. And if you remember when we looked at that in Acts chapter 18, he had a very positive experience. Very positive experience. Let me read to you chapter 18, verses 20 and 21. Paul had come into the synagogue, had shared with them the message of Jesus, the message of the gospel, and then in verse 20 it says, and when they asked him to spend more time with them, he declined, but as he left, he promised, I will come back if it is God's will. And then he sailed from Ephesus. If you remember, this was when he was trying to get to the city of Jerusalem to fulfill that Nazarite vow that he had taken. And since he had taken that vow, he felt compelled to complete that vow. And so he stayed but a short time, very positive experience. They invited him back, and he promised to come back, Lord willing. How did Paul teach these group of people? Well, I liked a couple of descriptors here. First of all, it says that he spoke boldly. We've talked about that word before. We've seen that word and that idea elsewhere in the book of Acts. The early church boldly proclaiming the word of the Lord. Back in the early chapters of the book of Acts, we saw the church being persecuted and oppressed by the Sanhedrin. And they gather together and pray. And if you remember, they did not pray for safety. They did not pray that these mean Jewish people be nice to them now. It says that they prayed for boldness. And when they finished their prayer, they went on to proclaim boldly. That idea of being bold and proclaiming boldly is, I think, a wonderful encouragement for us. We have a powerful message when we have the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not something to be ashamed of. Paul says in Romans, I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to those who believe. We have that gospel. We should have great confidence and great boldness as we share that with others. Every place Paul spoke, he spoke with this boldness, knowing that opposition may certainly arise and that his life was sometimes at risk, but he spoke boldly. It also says that he was arguing persuasively. This reminds me of what we saw in Paul's work in the city of Thessalonica, back in Acts chapter 17. Let me read verses 2 and 3 for you. As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on 3 Sabbath days, it says he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that Christ had to suffer and raise from the dead. And we talked about those three words when we were looking at Acts chapter 17, the idea of reasoning with, dialoguing with, talking with. those people in the synagogue, explaining and proving, persuading, giving argumentations. We have the message of the gospel. We can tell people about Jesus. But we also have an opportunity to dialogue with people, present persuasive arguments, argue persuasively with that boldness, with that boldness. So we see the Apostle Paul doing that, and I think we learn a lot from his example as we as believers take the gospel that we possess, share it with others, reason it with others, persuade and explain and prove it with others. Interesting, we see here that Paul was able to stay in the synagogue there in Ephesus for 3 months, carrying on this work of teaching and preaching and persuading the gospel. And that's unusual. As you know, as we've been looking at the life of the Apostle Paul, 3 months in the synagogue is a pretty long time. Other accounts that we've looked at have been much shorter. Remember when he came into the Thessalonica? He lasted 3 weeks. After 3 weeks, they were kicking him out. And then we went to the city of Berea, and then Athens, and then Corinth, and every place we've seen him go. It seems as though his stay in the synagogue was a matter of weeks, and not months. But it seems as though this Jewish synagogue in the city of Ephesus was much more open and much more interested in what Paul had to say. We saw that again at the end of the second missionary journey, where they wanted him to stay, and he was unable to stay. They were open to his witness. He was able to debate with them about the kingdom of God, about the gospel for 3 months before opposition finally did arrive. And we see that now in verse number 9. Verse number 9. But some of them became obstinate, and they refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. And even here, the word is used, some. Some of the Jews became obstinate. Not most of the Jews. Some of the Jews. The impression we get is that the resistance in Ephesus wasn't nearly as great as the resistance was in Thessalonica or in Berea. When the Jews from Thessalonica came down to Berea to stir up trouble, or in Athens, or in Corinth. Remember in the city of Corinth, Paul finally had to shake out his robes and say, your blood be upon your own head, and leave the synagogue because of strong opposition from the Jews. Also notice here there wasn't much rioting from the Jews. And again, we've seen rioting from the Jews in other cities. Now, it's not to say that there was no riots in the city of Ephesus. We're going to see near the end of our stay in Ephesus, there will be a big riot, but it won't be a riot that's primarily instigated by the Jewish people in that city. We'll save that story for a little bit later. We also see that the way is being used here as an early indicator for the Christians. Remember, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. One of the earliest labels or identifiers for the believers was followers of the way. In fact, that's what we are. We are followers of the way. Now, the first time that phrase is used in the book of Acts actually was in connection with Paul before he became a believer. Remember back in Acts chapter 9, when we first saw Paul, he was Saul at that time, and back in Acts chapter 9, he was still breathing murderous threats against the Lord's disciples, and it says here in verses 1 and 2, he went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogue of Damascus so that he, if he found any who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. Now again, this is not a real common label or designation for believers today, but I like it. If indeed Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no man comes to the Father but by him, then we could see that the message of the church, the message of us as his followers, is pointing people to the one way to God. And that's something that we should treasure and proclaim to all. Followers of the way, having found the way, having come to understand that the only way to the Father is through the Son. And we have been given the message of the Son to share to others. We are followers of the way. Moving on in verse number 9, it says, so Paul left them. This is again leaving the Jews in the Jewish synagogue after he had been welcomed for about 3 months. He finally left them and took his disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. Now, this something very similar, if you remember, happened in the city of Corinth. When Paul had finally created enough stir within the synagogue, so much so that he shook his robes and says, I am leaving you, and your blood be upon your own heads, and he departed. He went next door to the house of Titius Justus. And you recall, Paul had to separate himself and the other followers of Jesus, the other believers, from the main synagogue. And so we have the same thing here. After 3 months, no longer welcomed in the synagogue because of so much opposition, he took the gospel, he took the followers, and he found a new place. Again, it reminds us that Paul will always begin in the synagogue, knowing that that may not last a long, long time, but he always begins there, and he always continues to share the message of Jesus wherever he is able. So that's happening here in the city of Ephesus. He makes his orderly exit from the synagogue. He moves his converts to a new location. This new place is called the Lecture Hall of Tyrannus. Now that name Tyrannus comes from the word tyrant. Now again, we don't know much about this guy. Was he the owner of the building? He was the person who ran the school there? We're not too sure, but the one thing I think we can know is that his name was derived from that of a tyrant. Now, who named him that? We can only speculate. I would guess his students named him that. It causes me to think, too, is that if I've been given names by my students, I hope they don't refer to me as a tyrant, although I'm sure there's a few that would probably put me in that category. And now that I've been serving as the principal and I've had to make a couple of decisions that weren't always popular, I wouldn't be surprised if the label tyrant has been attributed to me as well. But whoever this person was, Tyrannus, he was able to allow Paul to use this. Now, interesting thing, your Bible may have a footnote about this, and there's an additional little element in some of the older manuscripts. Not the early manuscripts, the older manuscripts. Many people believe a scribe may have introduced this, and it's often included as a footnote in your Bible. But it gives the duration of time in which Paul lectured here. And it's taught in this little insertion that he taught from basically 11 in the morning to about 4 in the afternoon. Now, again, it's people don't generally believe that it was part of the book of Acts as Luke wrote it, but it was an addition later. But it's interesting that this was inserted, and it could be very much an accurate picture of this. It was very common in that time and in that place for these warmer Mediterranean cities to have a midday siesta. The workday began really early when it was still cool, maybe 7 o'clock, and they would work diligently up to about 11 o'clock. And then at that time, they would go home, they would eat their lunch, they would take a nice nap, and then about 4 o'clock, they would begin work again, and they'd work into the evening as time allowed. I kind of like that schedule. I don't have that schedule now. I get a 40-minute lunch, and often I don't take it. But wouldn't it be nice for those who have worked or do work now to work till about 11 o'clock and then have several hours to go home, take a nap, eat, come back at 4 and work a little bit longer? Well, this seems to be what is happening here. So if that is the case, and then we get the impression that it is, then Paul continued to engage in his tent-making business or work. We've already talked about how Paul was a tent maker, and he had partnered up with Priscilla and Aquila and made tents in the city of Corinth. Here in the book of Acts, chapter 20, we discover that while Paul was in Ephesus, he did the very same thing. In fact, in Acts chapter 20, this is the last exchange that Paul has with the elders of Ephesus before he leaves at the end of his third missionary journey. And he says to them in verse 34, "You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs." Also in Acts chapter 20, Paul mentions that he had taught them in the morning and in the evening, even from house to house. So this is the impression that I get. I get the impression that Paul would spend the morning hours making tents so as not to be a burden on the church, not to be demanding money from the church and putting a financial burden on them. And then at 11 o'clock to about 4 o'clock, he would go into this lecture hall and begin to engage in teaching the Word of God. And then at 4 o'clock, he would have to leave the lecture hall because his rental agreement only went from 11 to 4. And he'd go back to working with his hands, making tents, supporting his own way, probably needing to raise the funds in order to pay the rent on this lecture hall of Tyrannus. And in the evening time, he would then go from house to house and continue to teach the scriptures. It's amazing. Paul taught 5 hours a day. We could say 6 hours a day if we want to add an hour Bible study in the evening. 6 days a week, most likely. 52 weeks in the year. And how long did that go on? It goes on for 2 whole years, the next verse tells us. That's a lot of hours of instruction. Let's go on now to verse 10. This went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and the Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. Paul had a little Bible college going on there in the city of Ephesus. He himself was engaged in the ministry of sharing the message of the gospel. He was also very busy training others and teaching others, allowing others to learn and be able to take the gospel to other places. You know, 2 years is the typical length of time that people need to get a master's degree, a master of arts in something. So maybe, I don't know if this is true, maybe the Apostle Paul was having a nice 2-year course of study, being able to train up workers in the Lord. And it says here that all of Asia Minor came to understand and know the word of the Lord. We've talked about Asia Minor before. That's that area on the west side of the what is today Turkey. Ephesus is the capital of that. But what's interesting about the Apostle Paul is he goes to Ephesus and he seems to stay there for 3 years. We saw the 3 months in the synagogue. We see now the 2 years he'll use the lecture hall of Tyrannus. And then there's a kind of an indication that he spent a few more months beyond that. Paul spent a considerable amount of time in that city of Ephesus so that the gospel could spread from that place throughout that area. And this area of Asia Minor became very significant for the early church and for the movement of Christianity in the early centuries. People came to Ephesus to be trained up and to go out. We've already mentioned an example of that last year when we were doing our study of the book of Colossians. We noted that Paul had never been to the city of Colossae. But we learned that Epaphras was one of these disciples of the Apostle Paul, who had been trained under the Apostle Paul there in Ephesus. And after spending considerable time and receiving great training, Epaphras traveled inland and founded the church and brought the gospel to Colossae, to Laodicea, and to Hierapolis. And again, we talked much about that when we looked at the book of Colossians. We also have, in the book of Revelation, a reference to the 7 churches of Asia Minor. And again, I think we've, in other studies, have mentioned those, and they're on this map right here. Smyrna and Pergamum and Thyatira. Those are the 7 churches of Asia Minor. And it's believed that they were probably established at about this time. Now, later on, at the end of the first century, the Apostle John will be writing to them. But it's very likely, like the city of Colossae and Laodicea and Hierapolis, that these were churches begun by those who had been trained and equipped by the Apostle Paul there in that lecture hall there in Ephesus. Later on, when Paul writes his letter to the church there at Ephesus in the book of Ephesians, in chapter 4, there's a wonderful section in that book where it talks about God giving apostles and pastors and teachers. What for? It says there in verse 11, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, so the body of Christ should be built up. And I think we have an example of that pattern here in this map and here in this story. Let's talk about the city of Ephesus itself. The Apostle Paul came there and established the gospel. Later on, Timothy, we've talked about Timothy as one of the traveling companions of the Apostle Paul. Later on, Timothy will become the pastor there at the city of Ephesus. And Paul will write letters to Timothy as the old pastor, passing along the baton and advice and encouragement to the younger pastor. Paul wrote those letters to Timothy when he was on the verge of being put to death for his faith. So we have Ephesus, the gospel being brought there by the Apostle Paul, and then Timothy becoming the pastor. And then at the end of the first century, we have the Apostle John. The Apostle John came to call Ephesus his home. There's also church traditions that said Mary, the mother of Jesus, called Ephesus her home. The Gospel of John, the letters of John, the book of Revelation, all believed to have been written at about this time, at the end of the first century, they're from the city of Ephesus. If you were a resident of Ephesus, imagine the teaching tradition that you enjoyed. Paul is your founding pastor. Timothy is one of the other pastors. The Apostle John living there and ministering to the people. And that's just dealing with the historical period from the book of Acts. If we were to go into the future, there are so many of the early church thinkers who called Ephesus or Asia Minor home. A lot of the church councils and major thinkers of the second and third century called Ephesus, called Asia Minor home. And then we have the letters of the Apostle Paul. Remember, Paul is in the city of Ephesus for 3 years, and during that period of time is when he wrote his letters to the church of Corinth. And he'd made a few visits to the church of Corinth, and we've talked about that before. In fact, if you count up all the New Testament letters written from the city of Ephesus or to the city of Ephesus, we have about nine out of the total 27 books in the New Testament. We've got 1st and 2nd Corinthians. We've got the letter to the Ephesians, which Paul wrote later on from the city of Rome to the city of Ephesus. We have 1st and 2nd Timothy, written to one of the pastors, Timothy, there in the city of Ephesus. And if you count John's ministry as part of that, we have his Gospels, his three letters, the book of Revelation. So much of the New Testament written to or written from the city of Ephesus. Again, all of this either during or because of Paul's ministry in that city, his long stay in that city. Also notice how this verse ends. So that the whole region of Asia Minor heard the word of the Lord. How was Paul able to have such a big influence? Did he have a special little evangelism technique? He really didn't. Did he have a special approach or a special gimmick, a special camp that people could come to and enjoy some aspect of the culture and then be told about Jesus at the end? No, he didn't. How was Paul able to have such a big influence on this whole region? Well, we're told there in that verse. They all heard the word of the Lord. The Bible is a powerful message. The word of God has all that we need for godliness, for pleasing the Lord, for salvation, for wisdom. Sometimes we don't give the word of God the importance that it deserves. Sometimes we don't see the word of God as sufficient. Well, the Apostle Paul demonstrated in his ministry in Asia, continue to focus on the word of God. Continue to let the word of God be the guiding force. And that was our sermon title for today, the teaching of the word and the importance of the teaching and the sufficiency of the word of God. Again, let me read this verse 10 and verse 20. We're going to bring our message to a close today and finish up these other very important stories next time. But let me read for you verse 10 and verse 20, kind of bracketing out our verses for this whole session. And it reminds us that all of this work was able to be accomplished because the focus was the Word of God. Verse 10, this went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard what? Heard the Word of the Lord. The Word of the Lord. And then in verse 20, the verse that closes our session for today, it says, and in this way the Word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. Verse 10, the Word of the Lord had the power to bring about change. Verse 20, the Word of the Lord spread and grew in power. That's all we need. Trusting and knowing and devoting ourselves to the Word of the Lord. We'll pick up next time in verse 11 and finish up this session, again looking at all that God is doing in the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul. Why? Because he put the Word of the Lord first in what he was bringing about. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for your great love. We ask you continue to bless us as we continue to be your disciples committed to the Word of the Lord, knowing that when we are committed to the Word of the Lord, things happen, things change. The gospel goes out, lives are changed, and power is felt. We thank you so much for the power that comes in the gospel. We thank you so much that the Word of God guides us and directs us and points us to the truth. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.